Welcome again to HMCC of Jakarta. Glad that you're joining us this afternoon. And we had a wonderful wedding for a couple church members yesterday. And now we're here to worship the Lord together. So glad that you're joining us, especially if you're visiting. Please make sure you stick around for fellowship time and just to get to know other people in the church. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. I want to start out today by talking about two sets of concepts that have conflicts within them. Okay, so these are not two trivial sets of concepts. In fact, I would say that choosing the right orientation or direction among them will drastically improve your way of life. And by improvement, I don't mean greater happiness necessarily, or greater success necessarily, but rather a deeper sense of purpose and joy and peace in life. The first conflict that I want to talk about is this idea of God's versus mine, okay? Many times we live and make decisions with this mindset that my life is my own, and I will be so much safer and so much better if I control my own destiny, and if I control my, and if I pursue my own desires. And my time is my own, my decisions are my own, my money is my own, and my body is my own. But the Bible presents how we are created by God, and we are God's. We are belonging to God Himself. When we live for the purposes and ends of our Creator and how He has made us, no matter if things go well or not, it will be meaningful and significant. The second conflict that I want to talk about is this idea of individual versus team concept. And I think that this may be a little bit more tangible to grasp. In so many ways, it is so much more productive to work on projects at the office or at school by ourselves, isn't it? I mean, it's so less invasive, it's so less frustrating, it's so less annoying to get entangled with other people, right? Whether it's other people at work or at church, it's even difficult, we may find, to function together as a family in daily tasks and responsibilities around the house. But when we adopt a team mentality, it really is true that together, everyone accomplishes more on a team. And ideas are more well thought out. There's care and concern for one another that grows. People get closer, especially being through the fire or being in the trenches together. And we learn more about ourselves. We grow more personally. And we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. Paul addresses these two sets of conflicts here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, where he implored the Corinthian church at that time about this one thing, and I believe that it applies to us all. The one thing from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, is to be reconciled with God and join his team as a minister of reconciliation. For all of us to be reconciled with God and to understand what that means, and then to understand that that also means to join his team as now a minister of reconciliation. Paul's appeal to be reconciled with God and to join his team as a minister of reconciliation can be divided up into three parts. First, persuading people. Second, proper point of view. And third, privileged partners. And so, you know, we've been working through the book of 2 Corinthians, starting chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to be pausing at chapter 7, verse 1. And we're working through this in the final season of our ministry year. Our ministry year has run from September 2017 through August 2018, just next month. And our theme, along with all the other HMCC churches around the world, has been bold. We want to learn how to boldly live out our faith with Jesus and to live out loud to the world around us. And so today's sermon is part 10. We get to the ministry of reconciliation. And I believe this is especially relevant for us as we prepare for this new ministry year that's starting really soon. So let's get to the first part, persuading people in verses 11 through 13. There is a postmodern idea called situatedness, which means that human beings come from all from some sort of perspective or bias that is shaped by the culture that we inhabit. And so many will claim that reality is unknowable and that truth comes down to one's own individual perspective. In other words, there is no absolute truth. There are just truths that all of us can have, and they may be different. The consequence for this is questioning the morality of trying to convince others to believe in Jesus or to believe in any truth for that matter. People might ask, or we'll ask ourselves, what right do you have to insist that this is the truth or that this is the right way to think or to live? We see that Paul's worldview was different. It was theistic, and it was based on this idea that truth was revealed by God and is knowable by people. And so he explains his position in these verses. Let me read it for us. Starting from verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Amen. So here, Paul and his team toiled to persuade people to receive their message. And in verse 11, what Paul says is that they persuaded others to believe in Jesus because they feared the Lord. You can almost hear the Corinthians asking the same postmodern question that's asked today. Paul challenged how the Corinthians handled sexual issues and spiritual issues and legal issues. And Paul's opponents, they questioned him. They questioned his teaching. They questioned his authority in that church. They might have asked the same question. What right do you have to try to convince others to believe in Jesus the way that you do? Why do you insist on believers of Jesus to live this certain way of life? But Paul was cool, clear, and confident in light of these other challenges. His view of God, his view of people, and his view of the world were founded on the Scriptures. And so when he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, he was expressing how he was biblically grounded in his perspective. This idea of the fear of the Lord is something that is all throughout, especially the Old Testament. For example, Proverbs 19, verse 23 says this: the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Now, I want us to think about what this proverb says about the fear of the Lord. It says, the way to life is through the fear of the Lord. The way for a life of satisfaction is through a fear of the Lord. And this was also a summary of what Paul explained previously in this letter. From chapters 1 all the way to chapter 5, Paul explained how the old covenant revealed God's awesome glory and God's faithful commitment to his people. And Paul explained that now they live within the new covenant when this ministry of righteousness and this ministry of life was brought through Jesus Christ. And we can enter into God's awesome, glorious presence, and we can know God's commitment to his people because of what Jesus Christ did. We experience relationship with this kind of God because of Jesus' ministry in our lives. And we have to know that this was personal for Paul. This was not abstract theory. God had shined his light into Paul's own heart and transformed him. So Paul could boldly say this: what we are is known to God and also to you. So in other words, who he was and who his team was, the good, the bad, and ugly, were all in God's light. He never claimed that he was perfect. A lot of times we kind of hero worship these great people of the Bible, like, wow, look at Paul. He was holy. He's a great guy. And in reality, Paul did not say that he was perfect. Paul lived in the light, and so he lived with the good and the bad and the ugly all in the light of God. They didn't hide anything. They lived, in other words, with integrity before God and before the Corinthians as well. And so he could perhaps respond this way. So yes, we are trying to persuade you unapologetically to believe in Jesus too. He goes on in verses 12 and 13 by saying that they wanted the Corinthians to be able to boast about them. In verses 12 and 13, he shared about how he wanted them to know that his ministry to them was legitimate. They were not trying to seek the Corinthians' approval. They were not trying to prove their authority in some way. But instead, Paul wanted to give the Corinthians cause to boast about them. Now, in our modern idea of boasting, it's usually negative, right? But actually, this idea is a positive boasting. Paul reassured them that they should not be ashamed of his lowly appearance, that they shouldn't rebel or ignore what Paul taught them about following Jesus just because he was not eloquent or just because he was not like, he didn't have the appearances of physical success. Instead, Paul wanted them to desire and pursue for themselves Christ and the life that Christ had for them. They wanted the Corinthians to be ready to stand up also unapologetically to the pressure of other voices that would give contrary opinions. And so he said this, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be able to answer those who would advocate other things like success, comfort, other things like moral relativity or liberality. Just live however you want to live. Just do whatever your body wants you to do. Maybe those who would advocate false ideas about who Jesus is. So finally, Paul presented this tension of existing on this side of heaven in verse 13. He said, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And I want us to pause and think about what he's saying in verse 13, because I think this is really important and really relevant for us. On the one side, the things followers of Jesus Christ, the things that followers of Jesus Christ believe and do are strange, right? Might even be countercultural. On the other hand, what Paul wants to let the Corinthians know is that followers of Jesus Christ can also be reasonable and rational in presenting Jesus to others. So he says, if we're crazy, it is for God, because we want to be crazy for God. If we're in our right mind, it's because we want to present Christ to people in this world so that they can understand who Jesus is. It's hard to have this kind of boldness in how we live, isn't it? It's hard to live in that tension. And I can testify how God can develop that in his people from my own life. As a teenager, if you've ever heard my life story, you'll know that when I was a younger person, my biggest concern was to fit in, was to blend in, right? I just didn't know how I fit into the social group and my school and the town that I lived in because I was different. And so all I wanted to do was just fit in and not be, you know, just not be different. When I started undergrad and while I was in university, I started growing this heart for God. And I started doing crazier things because I wanted to love Jesus more, right? I'd talk to people about Jesus. I would spend more time in prayer. I would go to church on a Friday night. Like, what university student would do stuff like that? And I learned, okay, this is what it means to be beside myself for God. I just want to know God like this. I want to live for Jesus like this. But I still had those fears inside of me. As I got older, I remember making this commitment when I started graduate school. I said, okay, I'm starting at a new university. I'm starting with a new church, so people don't know who I am. And I don't have any, you know, leadership responsibilities or anything else. So I want to just learn how to be a minister of the gospel to my classmates. And I had an awesome time because I had classmates from France and Mexico and Taiwan and China and India and Korea. And so I had like all these friends from all over the world. And it was challenging to share, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. A lot of times people would say something like, why are you, how can you believe in Jesus? You're like an engineer. You have a science background. How can you believe in like things that are like mythology? And so we would have great conversations. We had a lot of fun together talking about Jesus. And so that was like progress for me in learning how to be crazy for God and yet in my right mind to be able to share and present Jesus in a reasonable, rational way to other people. And it ebbed and flowed, you know? Because when I started work, my first job out of grad school, I was working for a consulting firm. And so, you know, I want to make sure that I look put together. And so it's like those old feelings back again, right? I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be looked at as different. I want to be looked at as smart. And so I don't know if I should talk about this stuff. And so we learn. It's hard to have this kind of boldness. But I want to give you this first life application. It's a question. Because I want us to think what's going on in our hearts. I want the Spirit of God to be convicting you about what's going on in your heart. The life application for the first part is, what is challenging for you to persuade others about Jesus? We may have this genuine longing for God, but we're scared to let go of our own terms. We're still thinking, this is God's and this is mine. And if I let go of what's mine, I don't know if God's going to be enough for me. Maybe some of us are afraid to be estranged or to be looked at as strange by friends or by family or by people that we really care about. You know, it's difficult, isn't it, to leave our comfort zones in conversations with people and like get deeper, right? You're like, I can ask this question, but if I ask this question, that's like getting really uncomfortable. It's difficult to leave our comfort zones in the way that we relate to people. And connecting to their hearts. Maybe easier within the church to like connect to people's hearts. Even that's sometimes hard, isn't it? But what about other people outside of the church? What is challenging for you? And be honest to God. What's challenging for you to persuade others about Jesus? That's the first part. Second part is the proper point of view in verses 14 through 17. Proper point of view. Everybody who has ever taken a selfie, and you can be honest, that's probably almost every single one of us, knows that perspective is everything. You can make the Eiffel Tower look like it's being held between your fingers, or you can make it look like this waterfall is flowing into your mouth based on the perspective that you have. You can hide your double chin, or you can show your double chin, depending on if you want to look attractive or if you want to be funny. Perspective is everything, right? On a more serious note, for those who struggle with mental health issues, we know how far we can plunge if we have the wrong perspective, right? We might think that certain people are out to get us. We might start to think that God hates me or my life isn't worth living. And it's crucial in those moments to regain an accurate perspective in those situations. You see, the proper point of view about God and about ourselves and about other people makes us not only healthy and humble, but also makes us loving people, genuinely loving people. Let me read verses 14 through 17. For the love of God, love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And if he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. Here in verses 14 through 17, Paul and his team, we see were controlled by Jesus' love when they saw people. In fact, in verses 14 through 17, they chose to live the way that they did only because of the love of Jesus Christ. Paul explained that what made him tick on the inside, why he lived how he did. He says this in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this." Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice about what I just read from verse 14. First, Paul says that it's Jesus' love that compels him, that controls him, that imprisons him, that restrains him. He lives because of Jesus' love, he lives within that box of Jesus' love. And that's a great way to live. And then he also, second, shared how he came up with this conclusion and made up his mind. It's not just like fuzzy, dovey, lovey stuff in his heart, like Paul was just a softie. He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. There is a logical process in Paul's heart. Verse 14 actually continues. He says, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul said that Jesus died for all. His act of redemption was not just for some special people. The reach of Jesus' salvation is for anyone and everyone who would receive it. And Jesus died for all because all human beings are spiritually dead and guilty of sin. In other words, Paul said Jesus had to die for all because all people need salvation. Then Paul goes further to explain the implications of Jesus' death on the cross. He said in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Not all become spiritually alive, although available for all, only those who believe, only those who receive that gift that God extends to them. Then Paul explains that the spiritually alive experience a rewiring of purpose. They no longer live for themselves, but they live for Jesus, their creator, and now their redeemer. There is a fundamental change that happens within a person who believes in Jesus Christ. This remains true. This was true then, and this remains true now, that the gift of salvation is available for all. And I just want to make an appeal for those of you here who have never received this gift of salvation that God extends to you in Jesus Christ. And maybe today is the day of your salvation. And I would invite you to do that today. Some say today also, I mean, can't I just become a believer and then just live how I want? And then at the end of my life, just that's when I'll repent and really live for God? And Paul says in so many words that is actually fundamentally incompatible for genuine believers. Why? Because what he says is that the new covenant says that when we believe in Jesus, we're given new hearts. We're given new hearts that are for God. And we can no longer live for ourselves. In fact, we're rewired in our purpose to now live for him. And so Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17, where he says that Paul and his team, they saw Jesus from a different point of view now. And they also saw people from a new point of view as well. Paul once regarded Jesus, he said, from a fleshly point of view. But this changed radically. From parts of his story in the New Testament, we get a glimpse of what Paul meant. So let me read from Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16. This is a little bit of an autobiographical account that Paul writes of his about himself. He said this: "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." You see, before Christ, Paul was zealous for his religion. Paul was ambitious to achieve success and gain recognition. And therefore, he hated Jesus Christ. He hated his church. And in fact, he violently persecuted followers of Jesus. But when Jesus took the scales off Paul's eyes, literally took the scales off his eyes, Paul saw that Jesus was actually the true King and the Savior of his soul. And with that transformed perspective, Paul saw Jesus differently, and he saw other people totally differently as well. Verse 16, he said, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Paul used to be competitive, judgmental, legalistic, ambitious, angry towards others. But in Christ now, Paul saw himself in light of the new covenant, and Paul saw others in light of the new covenant. The new covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gives new eternal life, not only for himself, but also to others. And Paul described it in this way in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so Paul saw the potential for this kind of transformation to be possible for anyone. Paul knew this personally for himself, that it could happen to anyone. It happened to him. Jesus' love controlled him to love people and to serve this life-changing message to others. And when he saw the Corinthians, he said, "I can see God do this in you as well." What are the Christless ways that we tend to view people? What are the ways that we tend to view people or look at people from a fleshly point of view? Perhaps we view people as to be feared, that we're always worried, always scared about what they think of us. Maybe we look at people as people to be competed against. There are competition for our promotion, or competition for our parents' affections. Perhaps we view people as these are people that we must be accepted by. Perhaps we look at people as people to be ignored. We just, if they don't help us, then we're not going to even give them the time of the day. We don't even know that they exist. Perhaps we view people as people to be hated. That one person, or that type of person, or that group of people, we just have this malice towards. But now in Christ, we can love them. Now in Christ, we can treat people with dignity and respect. We can seek to understand them. We can embrace people. We can welcome them into our lives. We can forgive and we can seek forgiveness from them. We can build them up and seek their best interests instead of worrying about our own. back in Tangrang, in our church there, we use angkots to drive students from campus to our where we meet for Sunday celebration. And we did that because we wanted to build relationships. We wanted to be missional with people in our city, right? So You have to know that ankots are kind of the bane of my existence, especially when driving around, if you guys know what I mean. Because they're always like driving like maniacs, right? They're zipping in and out and changing like three lanes at once, pulling over to the side, dumping someone out, picking people up, right? And it's like, they're like hazardous on the road, right? And I used to always get so mad at them, okay? And then I'd like start glaring at them, I'd race them, I tried to block them, I did like all kinds of crazy stuff. So as we built relationships with them, with these drivers that would drive, you know, the ankots back and forth, I remember someone telling me, you know, these drivers, they have a quota that they have to make. And if they don't make that quota after pumping or filling their ankot, their car with gas, and after, you know, whatever repairs and whatnot, if they don't meet that quota, then they have to pay out of pocket. Can you imagine working all day, then not making enough, and so you're actually paying somebody to work? And so I'm like, oh my goodness, now I totally understand why they're driving like maniacs, right? Now, it may not be always right for them to do that, right? But now, when I drive and, I see them, I'm a little bit more understanding and compassionate, right? And I have to say, God, help me to love them more. Help me to see them from Christ's point of view. And it helps to get to know their stories and to get to know what they go through in their lives. It's hard to view people from Christ's point of view, isn't it? Here's life application two. In what ways must your point of view about Jesus and others change? In what ways must your point of view about Jesus and others change? God might be working in you right now, that you are beginning to see Jesus differently. And your heart is opening that he might be the truth. He might really be the King of the universe and the Savior of my soul. And I would say, continue to explore that. Continue to go down that path. Put your faith in Jesus. Receive that gift of eternal life if you're at that point. What I would encourage us here is to spend extra time this week pausing, stopping the busyness of your life, and talk and interact with people. Can we try that? Let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. And so as we listen and learn and love people, and we try not to default to our prejudices and to our habits of how we look at people and how we think about people and how we go about our daily business, let's be led by the Spirit and listen, learn, and love. Say, I want to know what these people are about. I want to see them the way that God sees them. I want to change my point of view in how I look at the people that I interact with. Can we try to do that? Can we learn how to do that? So in what ways must your point of view about Jesus and others change? So we talked about persuading people. We talked about this proper point of view. And third, let's talk about privileged partners. Privileged partners. Jesus' 12 disciples, I'm going to share a story about Jesus' 12 disciples. Now, in this particular incident, Jesus' 12 disciples did not expect this to happen on their trip to Galilee from Judea. In fact, they were actually a little bit annoyed that Jesus insisted that they take the route through Samaria. The Samaritan, or the disciples, they didn't particularly like Samaritans. In fact, they looked down on them. You probably could have caught them referring to Samaritans as dogs or half-breeds. And it was even more awkward when they rejoined Jesus at the local well after getting some food from town, and they saw him talking to a Samaritan woman. They only caught the tail end of their conversation as Jesus explained that he, in fact, was their long-awaited king and the living water for her soul. And they didn't get to talk to her because this woman ran off as soon as the 12 returned, running back to her town to tell all the other people there about who she had met. And the 12, at that point, got to eyewitness these Samaritans believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. They also got to experience the privilege of being partners with Jesus himself as well as with this Samaritan woman. They were following Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus. But then they also were on the same team as this Samaritan woman, bringing people to Jesus so that they could know that he is the Savior of the world. And this is the kind of ministry of reconciliation that Jesus created, as Paul explained in verses 18 through 21. Let me read it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Paul and his team were entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. They knew that this ministry of reconciliation originated from God. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, all this is from God. And that is such a huge statement. It is Paul saying that reconciliation is initiated and originated by God himself. This is why we say that salvation is an act of God's sovereign grace. It is his 100% choice and doing in people's lives. It is totally only and all Jesus' work. Paul goes on to write, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In fact, Paul says it twice in verse 19. That is, in Christ, just in case you didn't get it, in Christ, God was reconciling the world through to himself. Now, it's important for us to notice how Paul explains this term reconciliation. This term reconciliation. He says it many times here. So many times people misunderstand and misuse God's salvation. Many people have a superficial understanding of what salvation is. It's just being saved, that's it. Now you got eternal life. Just live however you want. But first, what I want you to notice, that reconciliation assumes that there has been a break in relationship. For reconciliation to occur, there must have been some kind of break in the relationship. And Paul mentions this in verse 19 when he says, we all trespassed against the will and law and authority of God. Reconciliation also implies that the hostility between two parties is now removed. And Paul explained this in verse 21. He said, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. We all deserve to bear God's wrath on us because of our sin. But the gospel message is that Jesus was our substitute. And we are made holy. Look at verse 21 again. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the great news of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins is that he bears the wrath of God upon himself, and he makes us righteous before a holy and perfect God. Finally, reconciliation means friendly relations are restored. Yes, and amen. That means now, in our relationship with the God of this universe, we are on friendly, close, intimate, personal terms with God. Once there was a break in the relationship where there was hostility. Then there's a removal of that hostility through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we are made literally friends of God. This fills in a much more robust and rich view of life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just we're saved and now we can do whatever we want until we die. We were once God's enemies. That hostility ended. The relationship with the one true God is restored. God gives us new hearts. We're new creations. We are new creations in Christ, and we don't live the same. And there's, Paul even goes even further than that, because now he weaves in, finally, this idea of being a minister of reconciliation. You see, Paul and his team, they understood their roles as ambassadors for Christ in verses 20 and 21. Paul used this metaphor of being an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is someone who officially, formally represented a ruling authority. And so God chose to make his appeal to the Corinthians through Paul. Paul was acting as an official, formal representative of God himself. And Paul was urging the Corinthian church to be reconciled with God. God, and by proxy Paul as well, wanted them to experience this great news of salvation and reconciliation. Paul experienced this reconciliation, and then he was enlisted onto God's team. In verse 18, Paul said, God gave him and his team this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he says it again. Paul said that God had entrusted to them this message of reconciliation. The reconciled are entrusted to now serve this message to other people. Let me say that again for us to grasp what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The reconciled, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are now entrusted to serve others this message of reconciliation. So Paul says this in verse 20, as a faithful minister and messenger of reconciliation. He says this, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, there's something great, there's another dimension that makes God's reconciliation so great. He makes reconciliation possible between people. Think about Paul's situation here. It was between God and the Corinthian church, definitely, right? But it also involved Paul and the Corinthians as well, right? I mean, four letters worth of negotiating their relationship with each other. And what Paul is saying is this ministry of reconciliation that disciples of Jesus Christ have been entrusted with talks about our relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another. That we can be reconciled, that we can be in a good, right, God-honoring relationship with each other. This ministry of reconciliation affects relationships between people. When we are reconciled with God, God makes us ministers of reconciliation. This means sharing to others about faith in Jesus Christ. That means modeling that for others, what it looks like to have faith in Jesus. It means initiating or facilitating. That means leading people to make that decision to follow Christ. It means coaching them, walking them through life. This is how you walk through the daily decisions and regular things of life as a follower of Jesus Christ, by faith in Him. It also means facilitating the effects that Jesus has on relationships with others. Why in our church do we always talk about, hey, you guys got to learn how to forgive one another and live in peace with one another and be people that, even though we're different, we learn how to be a spiritual family? Why do we talk about that? Because the ministry of reconciliation talks about that. Our relationship, our reconciliation with God affects our relationships with other people. And so we can be transcultural. We can break down walls between people. We can reach out in acts of justice and mercy in our city. I love the fact that we've been doing, learning about disciple-making movements. And I just need to make a corrective as we're learning about this. You know, somebody asked me, Pastor, why in your church do you guys always have to, like, talk to strangers, like, and kind of accost them? And that's like evangelism. Why do you make your church do that? I told them this. You know, that's one way to do evangelism. But really, that's our method for teaching people how to do evangelism. The heart behind that is that will become our lifestyle. That it's not always, I'm going to do evangelism at 3 o'clock in the afternoon by going to this park. It's in my life with the people that I interact with who don't know Christ. I know I am a minister of reconciliation, and I want to introduce them to the one who can reconcile them to God, Jesus Christ. I want to explain that. I want to share that. I want to talk about that. I want to help people grow and walk deeper in their relationship with God. It is a holistic lifestyle, not just a hit and run. So here's the final life application that I want you to think about. In what specific ways can you be a minister of reconciliation now? In what specific ways can you be a minister of reconciliation now? Perhaps it could be sharing about your faith in Jesus with family members, or modeling that and really being committed. I'm going to model this. I'm going to initiate conversations and even facilitate. I'm praying, God, help me to be the one that God, that you use to lead my parents or to lead my siblings or to lead my friends to know Christ. Can we pray and can we act that boldly? It could be pursuing peace and restoration of relationships besides just family. It could be at school or at work or even at church. Now that's why we're advocating things like Operation Campus Reach. Because why? Because we want this next generation of university students to experience what it means to be reconciled with God and to experience how that reconciliation with God affects their relationships with others and how they can experience the restoring work of Jesus Christ in their relationships, in their families, and in their careers, and in their society. Why do we advocate things like life group and being involved with one another's lives? It's because we want to sharpen one another to know what it means to be reconciled with God and to remember that it's not just my life, it's God's life. It's not just me on my own. It's we as a team doing this together. That we can know and live out this idea of reconciliation with God, and we can pursue the effects of that reconciliation in our relationships with family members, in our workplace, in our city. In what specific ways can you be a minister of reconciliation right now? I'm just going to close with just a personal story. I made some new friends yesterday. I made friends with this married couple who are serving in tribal mission work in Papua. And I was so blessed by our conversation and hearing their testimonies of God at work. I wanted to share a couple highlights from our conversation. They were sharing about how when they started dating each other, right? When they started dating when they were younger, the wife's family was very much against it, right? And the reason why was because she came from a very affluent family, a very wealthy family, and they were not believers in Jesus, and they just thought, wow, why would they be pursuing something like missionary work and like going to the jungles? I mean, they were thinking about that way back then, even when they started dating. And to her family, because her family were pre-Christians, they just thought that they were crazy, right? They just thought, wow, these people are just strange and maybe even a little bit dangerous, okay? But after 10 plus years of marriage, what they said as they tried to minister to her parents and as they had just a restored relationship with their parents, they were able to see over the 10 years that, in fact, even though their lives were weird to them, countercultural, that they were actually living a really good life. They didn't have that much money. They were moving around all the time. They did live a good life. In fact, this was such a good witness for them that right before the wife's father passed away, he accepted Jesus Christ. He became a believer. And the husband and wife, the man and woman that I was talking to, they were saying, you know what? For us, this just showed that we chose the right path. And I said, amen. Because so many times we think, you know, we don't want to look strange just in the here and now. but by people following Jesus obediently, even though it looks strange. But as you get to know people, you present Jesus like we're in our right minds. Yes, we are normal, but we're living differently. People will see by the fruit of our lives that this really is the way to live life, right? I think the second thing I was so blessed with is that now they're doing, you know, in a different context. That was like 10 years ago with their family. Now they're in a very different context. But what they shared was the same heart. You know, we want people to come to know Christ. We want to see groups of people who have yet to hear about Jesus, to learn about Jesus, and they're toiling hard. They're working hard to translate the Bible. They have to learn the language. Then they have to figure out the rules of the language. Then they have to write the language, translate the language into the New Testament, into that language. Then they have to teach the New Testament to them. Then they have to disciple them and so on and so forth. And I said, you know what? And they said this. They told me this. We are so blessed to be doing this work. And I said, amen, brother. Amen, sister. There's no better way to live. There's no better way to live. We're on the same team. And I felt like this great connection with them. You know, our situations may be much less extreme, mine included. I don't live in the jungle, right? I have no plans. They're like, you can visit us in the jungle. I'm like, I'm not sure if I can handle that, right? But don't think about the jungle. Think about the principles, because the principles remain the same. Being reconciled with God means that our lives are not our own anymore. And God's not going to lead you to some terrible dead end. He's going to lead you towards life that's abundant and rich and fulfilling. And we're going to be able to experience, as ministers of reconciliation, how Jesus restores our relationships with our family members, with our friends, in the work that we do, restoring the work that we do so it positively impacts our society and our city, like we dream about, like we talk about. So church, let's not lose hope. Let's be reconciled with Christ. And let's join his team as ministers of reconciliation.